Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We are in session 13 of the book of Isaiah. We're working our way through the material using Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the book of Isaiah, produced by Dr. Arnold J. Fruchtenbaum. All right, let's do our quick review of last session. Last session, we were in the first coming in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We saw that when Yeshua moved his headquarters from the tribal area of Zebulun and the town of Nazareth to the tribal area of Naphtali and the town of Capernaum, he fulfilled Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. From the first coming, we then jumped into the kingdom for a quick look at the kingdom. We saw that the Antichrist yoke would be removed from a burden upon Israel. From the kingdom, we then jump back to the first coming. In Isaiah 9, 6, we looked at the human origin of the Messiah. A child will be born. And then we jumped into infinity past for just a quick look at the divine origin of a son shall be given. So the human and divine origins of the Messiah are both in chapter 9, verse 6. As far as the divine origin of the Messiah, he was given four names: Pele Yoetz, Wonderful Counselor; El Gibor, Mighty God; Aviad, Eternal Father; and Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. From infinity past, we then jumped all the way across human history to the kingdom in chapter 9, verse 7. And we saw that the government that the Messianic person will institute is based upon the Davidic covenant. We summarized the Davidic covenant with this sentence: a succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. And in the second part of verse 7, we receive the great promise that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God has a burning emotional commitment to see that his will, his messianic kingdom, is accomplished on earth. Well, we ask the question, do the rabbis agree that this section of scripture is messianic? And a good number of rabbis do agree. Targum Jonathan paraphrases Isaiah 9:6 to speak of the Messiah. Midrash Rabbah says it speaks of the Messiah. Igaret Teiman, the letter by Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, Maimonides agrees in his letter. Ibn Ezra agrees, and Targum Isaiah also paraphrases the section of scripture to speak of the Messiah. We have here a fulfillment in Yeshua that is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. It is also a blend prophecy. The first coming, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, fulfilled by Matthew 4, 12 through 17. And then the second coming, Isaiah 9, 3 through 7, fulfilled at the second coming and the institution of the Messianic kingdom, Revelation 19 and 20. The Messianic kingdom then flowing into the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. But the rabbis do not agree with us in general, so they put forward other positions or objections to our understanding of Isaiah 9. And the first one is that all the titles refer to God, doesn't refer to the Messiah, just refers to God. Second, all the titles refer to God, but Hezekiah represents their significance to men. In other words, Hezekiah experienced these attributes of God during his lifetime. Third, all the titles refer to God except the last. That's Rashi's position. And finally, the objection, Jesus was never called by these names. And of course, the response is quite simple. These are descriptive names, not formal names, and that's a common feature in the scriptures. Now, in the previous jaunts into the Messianic kingdom that we took, we discovered nine features of the Messianic kingdom, and in this little episode of moving into the Messianic kingdom, we discover more features. So let's start with number 10. In chapter 9, we saw the removal of political and spiritual darkness. In chapter 9, the increase of population, the increase of joy, verse 3, the breaking of the oppressor's yoke in verse 4, the weapons of the foe destroyed in verse 5, the second coming of the Lord, of Emmanuel, in verse 6, the perfect worldwide government being instituted in verse 7, and then the great promise of God's guarantee that this will all come to pass. From the kingdom in chapter 9, verse 7, we jump back to the near future, and God discussed the judgment coming upon the nation. The judgments can be mapped. Isaiah 9, 11, and 12 can map out these judgments from the north. will come Assyria. Assyria will not only devastate the northern kingdom, but will also, eventually, Assyria will come into Judah and devastate Judah as well. Then from the east, the Aramaeans will come in. And from the west, the Philistines. Remember, this prophecy deals with both houses of Israel, not only the northern kingdom, but also the fate of the southern kingdom as well. And God said that wickedness was like a fire burning up everything. And I thought this picture of the Southern California Thomas fire would be a good illustration of that. There are some wildfires burning the trees, burning the brush, burning structures, homes, businesses, sending everything up in a column of smoke. And that's what wickedness does. It burns like a fire and sends everything up like a column of smoke. And this fulfilled, or this was illustrated by the name of Isaiah's son, Maharshalal Hashbaz. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. I finished with an application. The theme I chose was, to whom will you flee for help? Israel will not flee to God. What should we do? We should flee to the Lord. We should flee to Yeshua as our wonderful, our supernatural, our divine counselor. We should flee to Yeshua as our mighty God. We should flee to Yeshua as our Father eternity. And finally, he is also our Prince of Peace. Let's remember to flee to him at all times. All right, so that brings us to where we start again. This session, we're on chapter 10, verse 5, and we're going to deal now with the judgment of Assyria. With Israel judged by means of Assyria, judgment will now fall upon Assyria. This is the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And Assyria cursed Israel. We'll see why in just a few moments. And so she will be cursed in turn. This section also is illustrated by Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. All right, let's take a look at the section now. Assyria, we see from the beginning here, is the rod of God's anger against Israel. And so she was commissioned. God commissioned Assyria to go against Israel. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So woe. Woe is always an expression of wrathful indignation. It's used to introduce a proclamation of judgment upon a person or a nation or a group. Now, ultimately, it is not Assyria's might, but God's chastisement that brings the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, this illustrates God's control over the nations and the events of history. So Assyria is chosen by God at this point in history to be his rod against Israel. Verse 6. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, Assyria did come against Israel. Assyria came against Israel in the sixth year of Hezekiah, we read. And this is when Hezekiah was co-regent with his father Ahaz over Judah. So that's what the term the sixth year of Hezekiah means. During his sixth year as co-regent with Ahaz, this would be 722 BC with the fall of Samaria. Shalmaneser V captures Samaria, and then his successor Sargon II carries out the deportation of the northern kingdom. Again, 722 BC. And here is a picture of Sargon II. He's the dude with the scepter there. He's the guy with the scepter in this relief. Sargon II. Now, the Assyrians came against Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah. This is when Hezekiah is the sole regent. This is 14 years after Ahaz had died, and Hezekiah is the sole king of Judah at this time. So in 701 BC, Sennacherib came down the coast, turned inland, and then destroyed 46 fortified cities in Judah and almost captured Jerusalem. He was not able to capture Jerusalem. And here is a relief of Sennacherib. He's the other guy in this relief. I guess this is an ancient selfie right here. A lot more difficult to make than the selfies we have today. That's for sure. Okay, so the Israel is a rod. Assyria is a rod against the nation. Now the Assyrians were quite proud of all they did. Now while God did appoint Assyria to punish Israel, that is true. Assyria's boasting caused them to overstep this commission. Here's the problem in verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan to do so in its heart. But it is its purpose. In other words, this is Assyria's purpose to destroy and cut off many nations, not to just discipline Israel, but to go beyond the discipline. So Assyria overstepped her commission. Now, did Assyria know that God was using her? Well, yes, she did. She had no excuse for overstepping her commission. She knew exactly what was happening. The Rabshakeh is speaking to Hezekiah's officials in 2 Kings 18:25. He says, "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So they did recognize their commission from God, but they did not recognize that there were limitations to this commission. So when they came against Israel, they came with an attitude of self-interest and a lust for conquest. That was their attitude, self-interest and a lust for conquest. See, this violated the principle of Zechariah 1:15. "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease," that'd be the Gentile nations, "for while I was only a little angry," and that'd be Israel, "they furthered the disaster." See, God was a little displeased with Israel, but greatly displeased with Gentile nations because they went beyond the commission that he gave them. And the reason they went beyond that commission was their pride, and that pride is discussed in verse 8. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings?" You see, the Assyrian king called himself the King of Kings. And so the princes, his underlings, were conquered kings, all under his domination. So he was very proud that he was over kings, not just underlings, but he made them his underling. He continues to boast in verse 9. "Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamat like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus?" So this is a list of cities that fell one by one to Assyria, and we can map that out just as well. Carchemish falls to Assyria, and also Arpad. Calno becomes subservient to Assyria. Hamat, under Assyria's thumb. Damascus, and finally Samaria itself, all under the thumb of Assyria as she moved down the Mediterranean coast. And there was little resistance. There was little resistance from any of these cities. And so the Assyrians think that there won't be any resistance from Jerusalem either when we get down there. Now, that's because this is a battle of the gods. In ancient Near Eastern thinking, if you went to war with another country and you won, that meant that your god was stronger than their god. And so this is a battle of the gods. And this is the Assyrian king's fatal mistake. He thinks his gods are stronger than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verses 10 and 11. "As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Since the other gods are greater," this is what's going on in his mind, "since the other gods are greater than the ones in Samaria and the ones in Jerusalem, then the Lord too will prove to be just as weak or weaker. So if I destroy the idols of Samaria, Jerusalem's not going to be hard to destroy either." Now he thought, the Assyrian king thought, that Jerusalem and Samaria worshiped the same God. See, the northern kingdom worshiped the golden calf, but they called it worship of the Lord. And that's why Assyria thought that the northern and southern kingdoms worshiped the same God. And that's why he thought, if the Lord can't save Samaria from me, how can he save Judah from me? And he totally misunderstands the situation. because of his pride and his lust for conquest. So the punishment of Assyria will come. There's a declaration of punishment in verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that's the southern kingdom as well. When God is done with the southern kingdom, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Okay, because he compares the Lord to idols, when God completes his full intention for the northern and southern kingdoms, his intention for Jerusalem as well, the full punishment of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, then the pride of Assyria will be judged. He'll eat the fruit of his arrogant heart and his boast and his self-glorying. So the reason for the punishment is the pride of Assyria. And the pride of Assyria is now discussed in more detail in verses 13 and 14. First of all, Assyria had pride in their might, verse 13. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. So Assyria's trust was in two things. First of all, her trust was in her strength carrying out war, and second, in her wisdom planning the war. And so far she had done very, very well. She had transported nations. She had dethroned kings. She had carried away spoil. She had succeeded in doing all this. And so she was proud of her might. But she was also proud of this ease of conquest. Verse 14. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. So Assyria's conquest was like stealing eggs from an abandoned nest. Stealing eggs when the mother bird is gone. Conquest had been that easy. Nobody offered effectual opposition. Well, that may be the truth for these other nations, but when God gets done with Assyria, he is going to destroy her. And again, Assyria is spoken of as a rod in God's hand, but now the emphasis is a little different in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And this is a good illustration of what I'm talking about here. You see, Assyria is boasting like that of the tool against its maker, like this axe against the man who swings it. See, the power is with the man who lifts the tool, who swings the axe, and not with the tool itself. So the power is with God and not with Assyria. And therefore, judgment is going to come. And the first factor of that judgment is disease in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. So the first aspect of the judgment is a wasting disease, a consumption of some sort. A burning consumption will come upon the great masses of the Assyrian army. Now the second factor in the destruction of Assyria is the wrath of God in verses 17 and 18. Excuse me. There we go. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. So this is a picturesque description of the Assyrian army. The thorns and briars are the soldiers of the army. The forest represents the commanders of the army. The army is described under the term soul and body. That describes the whole man, so the entire army will be affected by this judgment. And we also learn that it'll happen in one day. And we see that that indeed did occur in Isaiah 37, 36. And we'll look at this again when we get to Isaiah 37. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. All of these were dead. And so the result is in verse 19, and the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small in number that a child can write them down. So the trees are a symbol of the Assyrian army. There are so few soldiers left that a child can write down their names. So only a small remnant, only a small remnant of the Assyrian army would return to the land of Assyria. The army would be clear-cut, just like this picture here, just lopped down, the trees representing the soldiers of the army and the commanders, everything lopped down, clear-cut. Only a small remnant would return. So having outlined the coming invasion of Assyria and Assyria's coming destruction, Isaiah now turns to the prophetic future. He uses the upcoming Assyrian experience in the near future as a backdrop to an experience that will occur in the far distant future, the Great Tribulation. Okay, we're in the near future now. What happens to Israel during Israel's present time or in the near future will happen again in the tribulation, only much more severely. That's the idea here. Now, why do I place verses 20 through 23 in the tribulation period? Well, there's four reasons why I do this. Number one, verse 20. The attitudes expressed in this section did not occur following the Assyrian invasion, nor have these attitudes been true right up to our present day. So this must refer to a time frame that is future to us. This hasn't occurred yet. In verse 20, we get a glimpse of a regenerated remnant, and the regeneration of Israel will not occur until the end of the tribulation. So that's future to us as well. In verse 20, thirdly, the third item, the phrase "in that day" is an indicator that this is the prophetic future. And fourth, the judgment of verse 23 is no longer limited. It's not limited to the Middle East, but it covers the whole earth. Much more extensive judgment. So here's an outline of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. We see that Assyria is coming. This is will occur in the near future. Then in verses 20 through 23, those verses deal with the remnant and the Great Tribulation. So that's the distant future. And then verses 24 through 34, we see that Assyria has arrived and will be destroyed, and that jumps us back to the near future again. So that's a quick outline of where we're going. So let's begin with verse 20 of chapter 10. It's a key verse, and there are three important phrases in this verse. So chapter 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now the remnant of Israel and those who escaped the house of Judah are going to be the one-third of the worldwide Jewish population that survives the tribulation. We learn that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed in Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. So here is the origin of the remnant, a very, very sad and gruesome origin for the remnant of Israel. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, notice I crossed out land, better translation would be world. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will perish, and one-third will remain. What will God do with the one-third, the remnant? And I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So we haven't seen those attitudes in Israel right up to the present day. About 85% of the Israelis are atheist or agnostic today, and only 1% believe in Yeshua. So we have not seen those attitudes come forth in the nation. But at the end of the tribulation period, Israel will come to faith, and the remnant will no longer lean upon him who smote them. Now that's a reference to the Antichrist. And Daniel 9:27 speaks of that. And he, speaking of the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many, the leaders of Israel. So they're leaning upon the Antichrist. They're leaning upon Satan's Messiah, not God's Messiah. He, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many, the leaders of Israel, for 1 week. That's the 7 years of the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And here is his smiting. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. So the Antichrist will then attack Israel, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. But then he will eventually be destroyed. And when he is destroyed, the faithful remnant will be leaning upon the Lord, will be leaning upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. And this speaks of the national regeneration of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Romans 11, 25 and 26. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's the national regeneration of Israel. The remnant will return to the Lord. The remnant will return to El Gibor, verse 21. A remnant will return, Sha'ar Yashuv. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, to the mighty God. So this is a fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah's son. The remnant returns to Emmanuel as God Almighty. But we also see that there will be a decree of destruction issued for the entire earth. A decree of destruction upon the whole world is revealed, and this will be in verse 22. And only a remnant of mankind will survive the destruction of the earth. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. So not only a remnant of Israel, but this also will apply to the whole world as well. Why? Because a destruction is determined in verse 22. The identity of that destruction is the tribulation period. The nature of the destruction is the fact that it's overflowing with righteousness. See, God is going to be judging wickedness and wicked ones worldwide. Not only the Gentile nations, but his own people as well. And this destruction will bring a full end in the midst of the earth, verse 23. This is the result of the destruction. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole, and it's better translated there, world. In the midst of the whole world. That's the result. Now, the beginning of this tribulation, the beginning of this destruction, is Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. When this covenant is signed by Israel with the Antichrist, that will begin the tribulation period. Now, what does God think of this covenant? It's a very, very significant covenant in the history of the world, but what does God think of it? And that's brought out in Isaiah 28. We'll look at this again when we get to Isaiah 28. Here's what God says about the covenant. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So there's the leadership of Israel who are going to enter into this covenant. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. So they feel that they're secure now. They're not going to be hit by judgment from the Antichrist. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. That's an overwhelming scourge would be a reference to a military invasion. For we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. So they're very happy and very proud. They think they've been very successful avoiding some kind of a military confrontation brewing in the Middle East with the Antichrist. But what does God think of this? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. In other words, this military invasion is going to overflow you, flood you, sweep over you, and carry you away like a flood. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. These armies of the Antichrist will trample you into the dust, even though you think you're secure now. That's not going to be the case. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through. Any time during the day and night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket too small to wrap oneself in. There'll be no comfort. There'll be no protection. For the Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of a decisive destruction on all the earth. So that's what God thinks of this covenant. He will annul this covenant. Now let's talk about that term, all the earth. Kol Ha'aretz in the Hebrew is a term used often for worldwide events. For example, Psalm 97:5. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of Kol Ha'aretz, of the whole earth. That's when the mountains melt, when God comes. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, Kol Ha'aretz, all the earth. That'll be wonderful when that happens in the Messianic kingdom. Psalm 33:8. Let Kol Ha'aretz, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him. So now the term Kol Ha'aretz, all the earth, is parallel to Tebel, the world, the word for world. So this is a reference to a worldwide event, Well, it's kind of a sobering revelation that Israel has received of the tribulation period. But God never leaves us in despair. He always comforts us whenever he has this kind of a negative message for us. So now in verses 24 through 27, there's comfort in light of the coming judgment upon Assyria. So we're in the tribulation period from verses 20 through 23. Now we jump back to the near future in verses 24 through 34. And the near future, the coming Assyrian invasion upon the northern kingdom. So the section begins with a message to the believing remnant in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Therefore, important word, very important word. On the basis of the promise of a final restoration, don't be afraid of the discipline that's coming from Assyria now. The discipline is described as after the manner of Egypt. So the oppression has similar characteristics to the Egyptian oppression. And the key characteristic was slavery. So after the indignation of Israel is finished, the destruction of Assyria will come in verse 25. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And so in verse 26, we focus in on the destruction of Assyria. Assyria is destroyed under two comparisons. Verse 26. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And the staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So two comparisons. The first comparison is that this destruction of Assyria will be kind of like that of Midian at the Rock of Oreb. He's referring us to Judges 7:25. In that section of Scripture, the leaders of Midian were killed after the defeat of the army by Gideon. And so the Assyrian leader will be killed. And Isaiah chapter 37, verses 37 and 38 will show us that Sennacherib was assassinated. He was the last Assyrian king to come in. Remember, he devastated Judah. Well, when that was finished, Sennacherib went home and he was assassinated. So it will be like the defeat of Midian at the Rock of Oreb. And then another comparison is laid out. The destruction of Assyria will be after the manner of Egypt. Here he's referring to the Exodus. You know, Egypt drove Israel into the sea, and Assyria will drive Israel into a sea of affliction. But in Egypt, Moses lifted his rod over the sea. And in regard to Assyria, God will raise Israel's affliction. God will, over Israel's affliction, I should say, over Israel's affliction, God will raise his rod. Over the sea, Moses raised his rod. And over Israel's affliction, God will raise his rod as well. And finally, in regard to Egypt, the waves of water swallowed up Pharaoh, and in regard to Assyria, waves of affliction will then engulf Assyria. So now we move on to verse 27. And two pictures are indicated by the language in verse 27. The first picture is a slave with a heavy burden around their neck, and the second picture is a beast of burden yoked to a plow. So the removal of the yoke is now mentioned in verse 27. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And here's that first illustration. Israel is a slave. Israel has a slave with a heavy burden on her shoulders. And of course, the yoke there symbolizes that burden. Assyria is the burden being carried by Israel, but that burden will be removed. Secondly, East Israel is a beast of burden with a yoke on its neck, dragging a plow. So the yoke will be broken. The beast will grow strong and fat, and the pressure from the strong neck of the beast will snap the yoke, and he'll be freed. The Assyrian invasion is then outlined in verses 28 to 32. He has come against Ayat. He has passed through Migron at Michmash. He has deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lisha and wretched Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And you know, we can map out the route of the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib. Here is our map. And as he nears Jerusalem, he's 10 miles away at Ayath, 7.5 miles away at Michmash, 6 miles away at Geba, 5 miles away at Ramah, 3 at Gibeah, 2 miles at Anathoth, 1.5 mile at Nob, and there is the city of the object of his march. And this is Jerusalem from Nob. Nob is modern Mount Scopus. So I took this picture up at Mount Scopus, and as the Assyrian king stood there, he would have seen the Mount of Olives on his left. Before him, the Kidron Valley. A little further off in the distance, the Temple Mount. He wouldn't have seen the Dome of the Rock. He would have seen the Solomonic Temple in that location. And then Jerusalem on the west, or on his right. So he stands on Nob and he shakes his fist at Jerusalem. That's the object of his attack. He wants to take out the capital city. And so the Assyrian army is like a forest before Jerusalem. Although they conquered all the other cities, they will not conquer Jerusalem, and the Assyrian forest will be cut down. Verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. And so the Mighty One, we learn in Isaiah 37, is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So the angel of the Lord is the second person of the triune God. And when the second person of the triune God became a man, put on a human body, that man was Yeshua. So this is a theophany, an appearance of the angel of the Lord, appearance of God in an angelic form, a theophany here. So this ends the development of Sha'ar Yashuv. And now we move to the next section of Scripture. This ends the development. And we remember we looked at Maharshal Al Hashbaz in Isaiah 9 and 10, and then Sha'ar Yashuv in chapter 10. So we've completed that section of Scripture. Now we move on to chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 6, and the illustration of Isaiah. Salvation is of the Lord. We will look at the reign of Emmanuel now in chapter 11 through chapter 12. So we begin with the reign of Emmanuel. Now remember, the reign of Emmanuel follows the tribulation period. It follows the kingdom. Now, this will be a development of chapter 9, verse 7. Remember back to chapter 9, verse 7. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this idea in Isaiah 9:7 will be expanded in Isaiah chapter 11. And it'll be expanded along three lines of messianism. So this is an outline of chapter 11. Verses 1 through 5 deal with the messianic person. Chapter 6 through 10 deal with the messianic program. And chapter 11 through 12, 6 deal with the messianic people. So that's how this chapter will be developed. So we begin with the messianic person in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. We were in the near future in verses 24 through 34. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, we jump to the first coming and the coming of the Messiah. So we look at his origin, his human origin, that was foretold 700 years in advance in verse 1. And I'm going to look at this using the idea of a contrast. We're going to start back in Isaiah 10:33, and we'll see that while the forest of Assyria is cut down forever, the stump of Israel is shooting forth new life. That's the context. So let's take a look, starting at verse 33 of the previous chapter. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs of the terrible crash. That's the Assyrian army. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And then we come to verse 1. Then, after all that, sometime afterward, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So the Assyrian army is going to be clear cut like this, but the stump of Jesse is going to be still alive. It's going to be bearing fruit, even though the Assyrians are gone forever. So that's Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Now that word shoot there is the word choter. It means a twig. It's a living sprout from what appears to be a dead stump. Now I'd like to share with you my little experience with this kind of a thing. You see, this is a holly bush leaf and berries. And you'll notice that on the holly bush, there's sharp, sharp spines on every leaf. Well, in our backyard, we had a holly bush, a large holly bush, so at least 5 feet tall. And my young son and I used to play soccer in that backyard. So guess what? Of course, the soccer ball would inevitably end up in that holly bush, and I would get the duty to stick my hand in there and retrieve it. And of course, that was an unpleasant task because you'd always get scratched up by those spines. So I finally got fed up with that. I said, enough of this holly bush, enough of the soccer ball going in there, the holly bush has got to go. Not soccer, the holly bush has got to go. So I took a little axe and I whacked that thing down and I left a little stump about that high and I said, there, that takes care of that. I'm never going to be scratched by that holly bush again. But guess what happened? in the spring, that little holly bush sent up a shoot. It was very much alive. I hadn't done it in. And that's the idea here. Out of that stump, there is still life. But there's greater significance than that. The shoot, the choter, will spring from the stem of Jesse, the stock, the stem, the stump of Jesse. This is a time indicator for us. It's a time indicator. Okay, this is the stump of the felled tree. Jesse is compared to the stump of this huge tree that's been cut down. Now, why does Isaiah bring King David's father Jesse into the picture here? I mean, Jesse was just a simple herdsman. Well, here's the point. Here's the point. The point for bringing in Jesse. The royal house of David has to sink back to the level it was in Jesse's day. It has to be a cut down stump. This is the time indicator. The Messiah will come only when the Davidic dynasty has lost its power and glory. It's been cut down to a stump, to the size that it was in Jesse's day, to the humble position it was during Jesse's day. Jesse was not a king over Israel. He was a simple herdsman. So when the Davidic dynasty is reduced to that level, then the Messiah will come. And this is the same message and same time indicator of Amos 9:11, when Amos talks about the hut of David. Amos says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So this is when the Messiah is going to arrive on the scene. When the sukkah of David, that's the term booth there, tabernacle, however it's translated, is the Hebrew word sukkah, temporary dwelling. The Messiah will arrive when David's powerful, majestic dynasty has been reduced to destitution and subservience. And then a branch out of its roots will bear fruit. And he's speaking here of a netzer, a branch. Now, what is a netzer? A netzer is an olive tree offshoot that grows out of the roots of the olive tree. Note, it's out of the roots of the olive tree. It's considered valuable and is carefully guarded because it can be transplanted and become a new olive tree. Very valuable. This is a netzer. I took this picture at Ne'ut Kedumim many years ago. And you see it's coming out of the roots of its parent olive tree on the left. All right? So it's a picture of life out of a stump. It speaks of humility because it's growing out of the ground. It's growing low out of the ground. But it will not stop at lowliness of origin, but it will bring forth fruit. It will bring forth fruit. Just like this lopped down stump here is bringing forth life. It's going to bring forth fruit eventually. That tree is not dead. The twig will become a tree. At this point, I'd like to review the branch motif for us. Remember, we looked at the branch motif earlier. Whoop, let me back up there. All right, sorry, I hit that button. Okay, let's review the branch motif. Excuse me, I see the point. I've missed the point here. From this humble beginning as a stump, as a little twig, there's a power to grow to a great height. That's why I brought Isaiah 53:2 in, because that's exactly what Yeshua would do. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, like a netzer. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. It's a very humble beginning. But from this beginning, there is power to grow into greatness. And, of course, that's the story of Yeshua as well. So now let's review the branch motif. The twig will become a tree. The branch motif in Zechariah 3:8, God states that my servant is the branch. And the theme here is servanthood, picked up in the Gospel of Mark. In Zechariah 6:12, God says the branch is a man. It speaks of the humanity of the Messiah. He's a man. That's picked up in the Gospel of Luke. In Isaiah 11:1, we see here that the branch will come from the stump of Jesse. He'll be a choter, which, by the way, means he'll be useless. But he'll also be a netzer. which means he'll be valuable. And we'll look at the contrast there in just a minute. This is a reference to kingship brought out in the Gospel of Matthew. And the shoot, a choter, will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, from his roots will bear fruit. So what is a choter? Let's look at this contrast here. The choter is an olive tree offshoot that grows out of the trunk, not out of the roots, but out of the trunk of the olive tree. It's a sucker, and it's considered useless except for a shepherd's staff. Notice that. This is a choter. Notice how it is growing out of the trunk of that olive tree. And it is a suckling or a sucker, considered useless. Now, why is a suckling or a sucker considered useless? Well, if you don't deal with these suckers, they will absorb a lot of the energy of the tree. And if you just allow these new shoots to pop out and grow willy-nilly, the fruit of the tree will be reduced. The produce of the tree will be reduced. So what do you do with suckers? You whack them off. You cut them off. Because they're not considered valuable. They're considered harmful to the tree. And so you get rid of them. And that's the story of Yeshua. When he first came, he was considered a choter. He was cut off. When he comes again, he'll be considered valuable, a netzer, speaking of his kingship. And then in Jeremiah 23 and 33, we learn that the branch is David's righteous branch. So that speaks of being a king, again brought out by Matthew. Isaiah 4:2, we already saw that the branch of the Lord is glorious, and that speaks of him being God, brought out in the book of John. So from a very low state of humiliation, there is power to grow to greatness. The state of humiliation is followed by one of exaltation and perfection. The shoot, the choter, will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch, a netzer, from his roots, will bear fruit. Now, the rabbis do recognize this twofold nature of the Messiah. And this is a quote from the book Trubin Shri in Our Biblical Heritage by Noga Haruveni. I picked that book up at Ne'ot Kedumim many years ago as well. Here's what Noga Haruveni says. These characteristics of the olive offshoots help explain the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 11:1, which describe the Messiah, a descendant of David, son of Jesse, who will be a leader of his flock, represented by the choter, the shepherd's staff, with which he leads his flock. And of course, Yeshua was known as the Good Shepherd. He called himself the Good Shepherd, and a shepherd was a humble occupation in the first century. He led a flock. He didn't lead the people. He led a flock. But of course, there's great power to grow to greatness. And who will occupy who will grow as the guarded sapling, the netzer, from the roots of the stock of Jesse. So this twofold nature is recognized by the rabbis. So let me summarize it with this statement. The good shepherd, notice he's associated with a shepherd here. The good shepherd was considered useless, a choter, at his first coming. And so the leadership of the nation cut him off, crucified him, thought they had destroyed him. However, he will be considered valuable and desired, a netzer, at his second coming as king of Israel. All right, let's see. Well, we're just down to a few more minutes here. Do I want to start our next section on his endowment with the Holy Spirit? That's a rather long section. And I think I would rather not break in the middle of it. I think I'd rather start chapter 11, verse 2, in our next session so we can move through that very, very important section of Scripture as a single unit. So let me say, lehit ra'ot to you, my students, at this time. Again, thank you for being a student here with Hadavar Messianic Ministries. We'll see you next time as we look at the endowment of the Messiah with the Holy Spirit. Lehit ra'ot.